Our last sermon on the 8th chapter of Romans. I'm doing 3 on this chapter. And today's message I call 3 No's from God. Last week, as we continued to examine chapter 8 of Romans, we looked at what I call greater grace. We studied more on the process of sanctification. That big word that basically means the Holy Spirit helps us to sin less and grow more. We saw that we as Christians are adopted into God's forever family. And we noted that Paul used the Roman model of adult adoption, something we don't have in our culture. But he used that to demonstrate the majesty of this blessing of being adopted by God. We looked at the promise that God gave that we have heirs, that we are heirs, of tremendous wealth in eternity. Co-heirs with Christ, blessings our human minds cannot comprehend. We learned that creation is out of balance due to God's judgment. And poetically speaking, creation is yearning for deliverance. And we were reminded that even we as God's children are also yearning for deliverance. We're looking forward to our complete salvation, our glorified bodies. Bodies that will replace these fragile ones that now bear the consequence of Adam's transgression. I'm looking forward to a different body. How about you? Finally, we saw the wonderful promise that the Holy Spirit Himself prays for us when we're too weak and burdened to even know what to say to God. He prays for us. While Christ intercedes for us in heaven, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us here on earth. We covered a lot of territory in that one message, that concept of greater grace. And remember, Romans chapter 8 has been called the most beautiful chapter in the Bible. Today, I'd like to finish that chapter with what I call 3 no's from God. So let's begin in verse 28, Romans 8, verse 28, and a section I call no doubt. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He has also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Verse 28 is a beautiful promise. God uses every event in our lives to build us. Now, there is the determined will of God, and there is the permissive will of God. Some things are determined by God. Some things are just allowed by God. We saw last week that creation is under a curse. Hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, and earthquakes, they happen. And they happen in God's permissive will. And when they do, they affect Christians just like everybody else. God does not put a sign up and says, all tornadoes detour here. Believers are subject to natural disasters just like non-believers. Sometimes God rescues us from those things and sometimes He doesn't. We live in a sin-warped world. There are many events in our world which are not part of God's perfect will, yet He allows them. If our country is involved in war, even if it's a war that started by evil people, that war affects us. If the economy goes south for a while, that definitely affects us, doesn't it? Or you can take a single instance. If a man gets drunk, drives a car, crashes that car into another car and hurts a child, that is not God's perfect will. That is not something He determined. That is the result of sinful and selfish behavior. God allows it because He's given human beings freedom of will. Sinful actions are not ever a part or reflection of God's perfect will. They are allowed in His permissive will. And until we get to heaven, we live in a sin-warped world and bad people do bad things that affect Christians. When I was a Sunday school teacher in First Baptist Douglasville, I had a dear lady. And she was robbed at Fulton Industrial, where I worked, and she was stabbed in the heart. She managed to survive, but her heart was never the same. Bad people do bad things, and sometimes it affects Christians. And yet, our God is sovereign and powerful, and He can take something that is terrible in itself, awful in itself, merge it together with other events, and produce something good. He can take the bad and make good come out of it. Note that the Scripture does not say that all things are good. Many things are just plain bad. But it does say that God can take all things and mold them together into good. It does say that all things work together for good. God can and does blend things together. He weaves our lives in His wisdom and creativity. He orchestrates every event and circumstance for our ultimate good and His glory. Even the events we can't wrap our heads around. Even in the things we cannot understand and we can't see, how could any possible good come out of this? Whatever the this is. God can weave good through that this. He's that powerful. He's that wise. But also note that this promise, Romans 8:28, is only for believers. It's only for Christians. It's a promise to those who love God. That basically means, most scholars will say, refers to all Christians, all believers. God is working in the life of every Christian in this way. He's working in the lives of His children in this way because He's working in their lives due to the fact He has a purpose for His children. He has a purpose for every one of His children. And that purpose is that those who are called according to His purpose. Well, what is that purpose? Well, it's stated. The purpose is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. We are saved to bear the image of Jesus. Now, I don't mean we have a Jewish nose. It means that we have the holy character of Jesus. The Scripture says in Peter, "Be holy, for God is holy." As children of God, we are to share the family likeness. And the family likeness is holiness. That's what we are growing toward. That's what God is building us into. Verse 29 again. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Note the plan of God. He predestined us for this very thing. Now, that word scares some people, and it shouldn't, because predestination is, in a sense, a destination. Not a destination in the sense of a place, but a destination in the sense of a state of being. God, in His eternal counsel, determined beforehand that His new children would have the image of Jesus, would have the image of His Son. That is what He beforehand determined, to have the moral image of Jesus in each one of His children. That is His plan. That is His commitment. Now, this will not be finished until we're glorified. But God, in His continual project in us, is building us into the image of Jesus. It began when we first accepted Jesus into our hearts, and it continues as God transforms our hearts and we grow. God will keep on working on us. He will not stop. He will not give up. He will work on us till Jesus comes to get us. A verse of Scripture we read often, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, Paul says. Now, I want you to notice this. Paul didn't say, I think I know about this, or I imagine I know about this, or I theorize that I know about this. He says, I'm sure, and other translations say, I'm confident of this. Same word. I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God won't quit working on you. He'll finish it at the rapture resurrection, the day of Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes to get us. We will be fully saved then. He won't quit. He's committed to building in you and me the image of Jesus. And when He does that, when He's finished, we will all be what God saved us to be. And our Lord Jesus will be what the Scripture says, the firstborn among many brethren. That word brethren means children. Children of God, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, men and women. Now, firstborn, that word does not mean first in time, like we would use the word. The word means first in prominence, first in rank, first in importance. Jesus is first in glory. And one day, by the grace of God, we'll share in His glory. God has predestined us, called us, justified us for this very thing, that one day we will be glorified. Now, Paul is so sure that the glorification will happen that when he writes this text, he actually uses the past tense word. We have been glorified. Technically, we haven't been. But he's so confident he uses the past tense because it's sure to happen. It's going to take place. It's what we talked about when I talked about prophets Isaiah and others. When they would prophesize future events, they sometimes would use past tense words in what was called the prophetic past because something's so sure to happen. Now, I'm going to stop here for just a moment, try not to confuse you, and share a little bit of theology, because this passage brings up some theology. There's a sharp disagreement among scholars as to how this process works out, and specifically, what is meant by the foreknowledge of God. In my 3 semesters of systematic theology, I had at least one class in every semester that dealt with the topic of God's election, God's choice, God's sovereign choice. In one of those, I had a 3-hour lecture on what was called the extent of the atonement. And I do mean a 3-hour lecture. And believe me, you didn't want to take that class right after lunch. I learned of 3 different concepts of how election could be viewed. This covered dozens of Bible verses, exploring each viewpoint. I still have the notes. Naturally, I can't go into all that material with you in 5 minutes. If I were teaching a college-level Bible class, I'd go into some more depth and spend at least an hour on the subject. But this is not a Bible class. This is a message on a Sunday morning. So let me just say briefly that I am not a Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. Now, you know, many of you have heard of the viewpoints of John Calvin. He was a brilliant scholar, and his writings led to the basis of what's called Reformed theology. Commonly, that's nicknamed Calvinism. Calvinism has 5 main points. They're illustrated in the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and each one of those letters stands for something. And I'm not going to go into that, so if you've never heard of it, don't worry. You're not going to get a test on it. But basically, the theological perspective of Calvinism is that God, in His sovereignty, has chosen certain people to be saved. And He calls those specific people in such a manner that they will absolutely be saved. Calvinism teaches that God calls everyone to come to Christ with a general call, but He calls specific ones to come with an effective call, a call that will prompt them to respond what the Presbyterians call irresistible grace. A specific, effective call, and those individual called in that way will absolutely respond and they will be saved. That's essentially the nutshell of it. Now, I want to tell you something. That position could be true. That idea could be right. There are a number of scriptures that seem to point in that direction. And that's why a number of Christian theologians follow that line of thinking. They could be right. One thing the Bible is very clear on is that God chose you before you chose Him. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. There's that purpose. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons, that means men and women, boys and girls, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. God chose you before you chose Him. God chose you in eternity before you chose Him in time. That's true. The Bible says that very clearly. How does that work out? Well, there's where the debate comes into play. There's a mystery to it. The Bible teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It teaches both our free will and God's sovereign choice. Both are true. Calvinism will say that the foreknowledge of God is determinative, that God has chosen in eternity past exactly who will be saved, and in God's sovereignty, those specific people shall be saved. That's a very common viewpoint. But it's not the only one. It's not the only one. In my seminary, the dean of my graduate's class was a Calvinist. My professor of theology was not. Honest people have honest disagreements on this topic. I won't argue with anybody about it. We'll find out when we get to heaven. Let me share something else. Some theologians, and I join in with them, state that God's foreknowledge is simple knowledge of the future. That in election, God has not determined the who, but the how. Not who will be saved, but how they'll be saved. Dr. David Mapes states this: God intended to make salvation possible to all men, but He sovereignly chose that only those who come to faith in Christ will have the payment applied to their individual account. That is, salvation is possible to all, but effective to only those who believe. Election occurs in Christ. Those whom God foreknows with simple knowledge are in Christ, and those are the ones He elects or chooses as His own. Dr. Herschel Hobbs wrote the original version of the Baptist Faith and Message, the original one. Now, we use the one that's the year 2000, which is an update from his, but it says the same thing. Here's what Dr. Hobbs wrote, and he's referring to that passage in Ephesians that we just read on the screen. Predestined translates a verb meaning to mark out boundaries beforehand. But note that God has chosen in Him. Election was in Christ. In 11 verses, Paul used the phrase in Christ or its equivalent 10 times. So God has chosen in the sphere of Christ. He elected that all those who are in Christ shall be saved. In Christ is the boundary that God had marked out beforehand, like a fence around a field. All who are in the fence in Christ shall be saved. It's obvious from Ephesians, that the key is in Christ. God chose you in Him from the foundation of the world. You see the concept? That matters. Nowhere in the New Testament does it speak of men and women going to be saved who are chosen or elected. It never speaks of people who shall be saved later on. Every time the New Testament writers speak of the chosen or the elect, they are referring to people who are already saved, who are already Christians. So the elect is the church, and the church is the elect. In Luke's account of the transfiguration of Jesus, the voice of God the Father speaks and calls Jesus my chosen one. We as believers are chosen within the fence, within my chosen one. Divine election is not for salvation. Divine election is within salvation. Do you see the difference? Election is in Christ. Let me give you a simple analogy that's not perfect. Noah's Ark. God told Noah to build an ark, and he did over a long period of time. And all the people would come around and think he was nuts and crazy and called him silly names for doing it. But then the time comes that God caused people to come into the ark. And Noah, all the time he was building the ark, was preaching to the people and saying, come to the ark when I finish it. Come and join me. Go, come inside. Come inside and escape the destruction that God is bringing. And they had the choice to join Him and go inside the ark or to stay out of the ark. And you know what happened. Those in the ark were dry. Those outside drowned. There was life in the ark, death outside the ark. Jesus is the ark. In Christ, we are chosen within the chosen one. Does that make sense? We're chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Now that's enough disputed theology. Let's move on. Let's move on to what everybody can agree on. Verses 31 through 34, no condemnation. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul begins this chapter, Romans 8, when we first started it, with a saying, my favorite verse in the Bible. I learned it from New American Standard. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm so glad that verse is there. And remember, it follows Romans chapter 7. Remember, Romans chapter 7 is a lot about failure. A lot about failure and frustration, mistakes, and Paul saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? It's a lot about frustration, failure. And he realizes in Christ there's no condemnation. Well, here he begins to explain that and expound upon that thought. And the primary concept here is that God is for us. God is for you. If you're a Christian, if you've given your heart to Jesus, God is for you. He's not against you. He's not some angry judge up in heaven mad at your mistakes and your failures. Let me tell you, as a believer in Jesus, God the Father is not my judge. He's not. My judge is Jesus, and He will judge only for rewards. God the Father is not my judge. God is my loving Heavenly Father for me. He's your loving Heavenly Father for you. Verse 32 again. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Do you know that Paul is thinking back to the sacrifice of Abraham? God called Abraham and said, Abraham said, I'm here, Lord. He said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the place that I will show you. Now, technically, Abraham had two sons at that point in time, but only one would count, as the next sermon I'll do, Romans chapter 9, we'll talk about. And he was told to take his son, who he loved, and travel for 3 days. God didn't tell him to do this in your backyard, Abraham. You got to go to a certain place. And he had to travel with his boy for 3 days to the place that God showed him. And there, Abraham was told up front, there you will offer him as a sacrifice to me. You will kill him as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham had to travel for 3 days knowing he loved his boy. And how could God ask this of me? And he had to go the precise place God told him to go to. And when he got there, you know the story. Abraham and Isaac walked up the hill, and Isaac helped him build the altar. And then Abraham said, Isaac, boy, you're the sacrifice. And Isaac was a teenage boy at that point. He wasn't a little kid. He could have fought back, but he didn't. He also accepted the will of God. He laid down on that altar, and you know the story. Abraham went to draw the knife. He was going to kill his son. And God said, no, stop. No, Abraham, don't harm the lad. And there was a lamb caught in a thicket. And God was told him, take that lamb, offer the lamb instead of your son. That's where we first get the concept of a lamb replacing us. And do you know where Abraham was at that place God had told him to travel 3 days to get to? He was on top of the hill where one day the city of Jerusalem would be built. And just outside that city, one day God's son would be offered up. It was a special place. A special place. Abraham didn't know that. But it was a special place. One day, another lamb. And see, God held Abraham back. But God didn't hold himself back. He gave his only son on that same area for our sins. That's what Paul's saying. See, if God did not withhold His own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He gave the greatest gift. Now we can be assured he'll give smaller gifts. If when we were enemies, God gave his best, now that we're children, will he not give us all that we need? Paul turns to a judicial setting as he continues to write. And he presents like a court case, like we as Christians are somehow on trial for our sins. And he asks this rhetorical question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That word charge is a judicial term. It is used for asserting that one is guilty of a crime and liable for prosecution and punishment. And Paul is asking rhetorically, who will bring a charge against God's elect, God's people, that will stick, that will be able to cause God to turn his eyes away from us, to turn his love away from us, to condemn us? Who will do that? Will it be God the Father? No. He's the one who justifies us, declares us righteous in his eyes. His mind will not change. That's why people who think you can lose your salvation are silly. You can't lose something you don't hold. God the Father holds salvation, not me. I can't lose something I don't hold. God will never change his mind. He has declared in Jesus, in Christ, we are justified. We're declared righteous. He will not change his mind. Well, how about Jesus, God the Son? Will he condemn us? No. Jesus is the very one who died for us. He paid the penalty for all our sins on the cross. He rose to provide eternal life for all who would believe in him. He will not undo the plan of God and make his own sacrifice a failure. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's not God the Father. It's not God the Son. Well, how about Satan? Can Satan bring a successful charge against us? No, but he does try. He does try. The book of Revelation says that he's the accuser of the brethren. For some reason I don't understand, God, for a temporary period of time, allows Satan occasionally into the throne room of heaven. Now, he doesn't live there. He's allowed in there. Not his demons, not his servants, but Satan is allowed. And when he comes to the throne room of heaven, you know what he does? He accuses God. He accuses us before God. He reminds God of our sins. And boy, I'm sure he's got a list for Richard Jones. He said, oh boy, I got a whole page here for him. And that's just this year. He reminds God of our sins. He does try. He tries to be a prosecuting attorney. But whenever he does that, we have a defense attorney. Back in Romans, verse 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's verse 33. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is he who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes, or interceding for us. The right hand of God is the highest place in the universe. And in that place of authority, Jesus, our advocate, intercedes for us. And when Satan reminds God the Father of our sins, he reminds God the Father of his blood. You see, my sins are lost in the blood of Jesus. They're lost in the blood of Jesus. And I don't answer for them. He answered for them. Now, that doesn't give me the freedom to go out and sin willy-nilly. That's a different topic because we've covered that. But my sins are answered. They're lost in the blood of Jesus. Jesus is both our advocate and high priest. He represents us to God the Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 and following. The writer says this, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He's describing to the Hebrews, because this letter was written to Jewish Christians, he's writing the difference between the Levitical priest and Jesus. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Yeah, they die off and then have to be replaced by another generation. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the what? To the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Thank God. Jesus shows the Father his blood, and then my sins are lost in his blood. I have a defense attorney. I have a high priest. No one in the universe can successfully bring a charge against God's elect, God's people. There is no condemnation for us as believers. Romans 8:1 is true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there is no separation from God's love. Nothing in the universe could change that either. Let's finish the chapter, verses 35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul asks, is there anything in the universe that can separate us from God's love? The answer is an astounding no. And Paul uses a series of possibilities. A search is made of circumstances that sometimes separate people from one another. Could those circumstances separate us from God's love? How about tribulation? No, that makes us look to God. Distress? No, that causes us to cry out to God. Persecution? No, that leads us to honor God. Famine? No, that leads us to depend on God. Nakedness or extreme poverty? No, that makes us rely on God. Danger? That puts our focus on God. Sword or violence? No, that encourages us to yield to God. None of these circumstances can break our relationship with God. None of them can change God's love for us. We might fail Him in these experiences. God never fails us. Paul quotes a passage from Psalm 22 that basically says that we live in a tough world. We live in a difficult world, and sometimes we suffer in that difficult world, and that's the truth. But even though we go through those experiences, God never abandons us. We're never abandoned in these difficulties. His love for us is still strong. He gives us the grace to endure these very types of situations. And you know, Paul knew what he was talking about, because Paul had been through some of those situations. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 and following. Paul is writing about his own personal experiences, and he's writing in this manner. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Does a jar of clay a very hard object? I mean, you can break a jar of clay, can't you? Well, that's our bodies. We can break. But we have a treasure inside us. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Paul is saying, there's a power in me, the life of Jesus, that is greater than the difficulties I'm going through. As I depend on that, I show Jesus to other people. Well, back to Romans. Paul continues with his list of things that could possibly separate us from God's love. Let's look at verses 38 and following. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, death, we just go to be with Jesus. Life, we live now by His grace. Angels, well, they serve God and sometimes serve us. Rulers, that means demons in this context. No, they're conquered beings. Powers, that word refers to miracles. Well, there's no power greater than God. Height or depth actually is a Greek way of saying the high point and low point of a star as the earth goes around the sun. And it refers specifically, perhaps, to astrology. There's nothing in astrology that can hurt us. Don't bother looking at your horoscope. It doesn't mean anything. There's no power in the universe that can affect you. You belong to God. Paul would say in Southern lingo, there ain't nothing out there that can stop God from loving you. God loves you. Nothing in all the universe can change that. Nothing now, nothing in the future can change His love for us. We are eternally secure. Nothing in the universe can come between us and His love. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. We're held forever by grace. My friends, there's nothing in the universe more powerful than a promise of God. Not a supernova, not any explosion in space. There's nothing in the universe more powerful than a promise of God. And God has promised that when you come to Him, He holds you forever. He loves you. No doubt, God will complete salvation in us. No condemnation. Our sins are lost in the blood of Jesus. No separation. We can never be separated from God's love, no matter what happens. Three no's from God. Well, may our hearts never tell God no. But in humility, may we always look up to Him and say, "Yes, Lord, whatever you say, yes." Let's bow for prayer.